Now let us read together in the Word of God, continuing our Sunday morning studies in the book of the prophet Micah, and we read in the 4th chapter. The book of the prophet Micah, 5 or 6 books from the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide or arbitrate for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his own vine, and under his own fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its false god. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather again those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. And the lame, broken though they may be, I will make the remnant or my remnant. And those who were one time cast off by their God because of their sins, I will make them a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud in your despair? Is there no king in you or among you? Has your counselor perished, that pangs of fear have seized you like a woman in travail? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, in your prison difficulties like a woman in travail. For now you shall go forth from the city, that is, your being banished from your own Jerusalem, and dwell in the open country. You shall go even to the land of Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There in the land of your rebuke and chastisement, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let Israel be profaned, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered the nations together as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, and their wealth dedicated to the Lord of the whole earth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service, the 4th chapter of the prophet Micah. Last Sunday morning we began our consideration of this very, very familiar chapter. A chapter, I suppose, at least the first half of it, that most of us have known since we were children in school, when we were taught the words and we learned to sing the paraphrase, Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. This is a passage of scripture that is very open to misunderstanding. And I am sure many, many others were brought up in the light of this chapter to think of a day that was coming sooner rather than later, when all the problems of earth would be solved, and people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nobody would fight anymore, and everybody would live happy ever after. That's how I was taught this paraphrase of Micah's words in this fourth chapter. And I think it's quite true to say that down through the years, and certainly these years going back to my childhood, you found ministers quoting Robert Burns, almost thinking that it was the same as the Bible, and saying that man to man the world o'er would brothers be for a' that. You know, the good day coming and everything would be fine and we would live happy ever after. And time again in my youth and adolescence and young manhood, I heard men in the pulpit, all kinds of pulpits, not least naval chaplains during the war, speaking about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, speaking and using these terms with the false optimism of human nature. And of course there is no sign of the brotherhood of man. And because all these rosy pictures that people spoke about, apparently in the name of the gospel, have not in any sense come to pass, a great, great many people have abandoned the Christian faith because they thought that was the Christian faith. That man to man the world o'er would brothers be for a' that. And the last thing that man to man seems to want to be is brothers. Men prefer fighting to be brothers, to being brothers. And because this distortion or denial really of the Christian gospel has not come to pass, many, many people say, well, there's your Christianity, where's the evidence that it's any use? And they have abandoned the faith as having been proved defective and have turned on the one hand to Marxism in the hope that that would bring brotherhood among men, although it won't. And on the other hand, they have turned to what can only be called a philosophy or an attitude of sheer fatalism. You know, there's nothing anyway, so why bother? And there has come upon us as a nation that dreadful condition that is spoken about in Scripture, that where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, to my mind, Micah, this prophet of long ago, is much, much more in reality, in touch with the reality of the world, and much more in harmony with the whole of Scripture, which Scripture declares that if there is to be hope at all, then man must be born again and made a new creature in Christ Jesus, because that is the only way that society can come to a new birth and a new life. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this over and over again, and also to remind ourselves of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke of his kingdom as not being of this world at all. My kingdom is not of this world, he said to Pilate. My kingdom is something different. And we need to grasp this. And in grasping this, we need to go on to the rest of the New Testament and to the epistles, which speak in many different places of a new heaven and a new earth, that is, a completely new order of existence altogether when this world as we know it has gone forever. A new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And you see, without righteousness there can be no peace. And this is Micah's vision. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days. Oh, yes, I can see it. I can see it. Now, this is Micah's vision. But when we say it is a vision, we are not in any sense saying that it's fiction. It's not fiction. I, for one, am not prepared to base my life on fiction. And if all this is a fairy story, then I'm packing in and going away home right now. It's vision. It's not fiction. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a case of saying, oh, wouldn't it be nice if this could be? Micah says, this is going to be. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. What Micah is doing here is this. He is stating prophetic fact, which fact is grounded in the triumph of God. That's why we sang that last hymn. Rejoice, the Lord is King. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. This is what Micah's speaking. Oh, you say, preacher, Micah's in the Old Testament. He didn't know about Jesus. Wait till we get to chapter 5. He knows about Bethlehem. Far too many of us are far too quick to pronounce about the Bible. Hold your peace and listen to the word of God that speaks of the day of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, a prophetic fact that is grounded in the triumph of God. And my friends, if we do not believe this, then the only thing that we can possibly do is to capitulate to circumstances. And this is what modern society is doing. It is so hemmed in by a sense of futility that men and women of all ages, and sad to say younger and younger, find that there's only one thing to do, and they try to run and they try to hide, whether it be in a fog of alcohol or in a stupor of drugs or in a rabbit warren of sex. They look around and everything's so bleak and dark, and they do not believe the prophetic vision that the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. And they are desolated, they are demoralized, they are fearful, they are escapist, they cannot think because they dare not think, and they capitulate to circumstances. Not so Micah. And you see, in Micah's days, the situation in his nation was very, very similar to ours. I'm tempted in measure to say that it was even worse than ours. Things were going from bad to worse, and Micah, the prophet of God, was aware of the fact that they were going to get worse and worse and worse in economic terms, in political terms, and in military terms. And sometimes when I think of these three realms, economics and politics and the military realm, with regard to our own day and generation, my heart could almost fail for fear. Were it not for the fact that I believe with all my heart that the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. Because the kingdom of our God and his Christ cannot fail. And that's why Micah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or as the issue of days. First of all, the triumph of God beyond all expectation. For the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hill. Oh, you say, preacher, that's extravagant language. All right. If you can see the future in such detail, and if your assessment is so magnificently spiritual that it is virtually perfect, then you make your pronouncement. I'm prepared to say that that's not exaggeration. What God will yet do is of a dimension that is so vast and an aspect so glorious that when we see it, we'll gasp with astonishment. And we'll say, As the Queen of Sheba said when she visited the glorious kingdom of Solomon, the King of Israel, the half has not been told. This is what Micah is speaking about, the triumph of God beyond all expectation. And secondly, the triumph of God's people fulfilling their destiny as the people of God, the light of the world. And all this is stated twice in Scripture, here in Micah chapter 4 and also in Isaiah chapter 2, as if the Spirit of God was saying, now think well about this, because it is the ground of your hope and your peace. Oh, I wish now that we had chosen the paraphrase as one of the items to sing today, because it's going through and through my mind and heart as I'm preaching to you today. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter day shall rise. And oh, my friends, I testify that there is a hallelujah in my heart as I say that. Now the question is, of course, here in Micah, how far ahead is Micah seeing or looking, and what is the fulfillment of his words about this great thing that God is going to do? If we look down to verses 6 and 7, we find God saying through Micah that he's going to assemble the lame and gather again those who have been driven away and bring them back, having once been cast off, bringing them back and establish them in Mount Zion. And I suppose Micah is looking forward here in measure to the time, 200 years from when he's speaking, when after 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon, in disgrace and in being cast off by their God, the Jews were brought back to their own land and to their own city, and they rebuilt the house of God in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And some of the people were terribly demoralized. They felt it was small time stuff compared to what had once been in the past. And Haggai the prophet came to them in the name of God and said, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. Do you see what all the prophets do? They're always saying, the future, the future, the future. And they're not necessarily, of course, speaking in physical or material terms. Was Micah looking back, looking forward as far as the return of the Jews from their captivity? Was he looking even further? We have it. We'll come to it next week. We better not go into chapter 5 this morning. In this, chapter 5, the second verse that speaks about Bethlehem. Is this what Micah is speaking about when he speaks about the latter days? How well do you know your New Testament? Hebrews chapter 1. God has at sundry times and diverse manners spoken to us through the prophets, but has in these last or latter days spoken to us in his Son Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, are these the latter days when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born among men for our salvation? Go to the Acts of the Apostles and you find Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching and quoting from the prophet Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and he quotes from Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days or the latter days that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Are these the latter days? The whole story of the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. Ah, but you say, preacher, the angels sang when Jesus was born of these are the latter days or the last days. The angels sang, peace on earth. But it didn't come. Ah, but wait a minute. Don't you read in the epistles of the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he made peace through the blood of his cross? I think Micah looks right through to the end. Oh, yes, he looks to the return from Babylon. That was a great re-establishing of the work of God. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. I believe he looked forward to the death of Christ. I believe he looked beyond that right through to the end of time, when, as we read in the book of Revelation, I was reading the last two chapters of Revelation yesterday afternoon, where the Word of God speaks about a time when the former things are passed away. There's no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. Oh, isn't it great? For the former things are passed away. And the book of Revelation, as in the epistles, we find the Word of God speaking of the New Jerusalem. Now, this is not escapism. This is not pie in the sky when you die. This is fact. It's going to come. And in faith, men and women of faith live by this promise, this truth, and they die in the faith of the truth of God. Think of the great man Job, who suffered so much. Remember what he said? Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Oh, don't ever think of heaven and the world to come and the New Jerusalem as something airy, fairy, and non-substantial. God forbid. It's real. And we live by faith and we die by faith, believing that what God has promised will come to pass. And this is the basis for our work. This is the basis for our life. And in our work, I wonder if you understand what I mean. In our Christian work, we work blind as to circumstances. And the proof of that is that not one of you here today can tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. You haven't a clue. It's maybe just as well, or you wouldn't enjoy Sunday. We work blind as far as circumstances are concerned, but we work with clear sight according to the purposes of God. For behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. But you know, Micah does seem in this chapter to be seeing an earthly Zion, an earthly Jerusalem, restored as an instrument of blessing to the nations and fulfilling God's God-given purpose to be the light of the Gentiles, the light of the nations. I think there are two things here that we can speak about briefly, and some will understand them and some won't. And if you haven't a clue what I'm speaking about in the next 5 minutes, will you be honest enough to admit that you haven't taken the trouble to read your Bibles or to learn what God is like? And if you don't know your Bibles, it's your fault, it's not mine. God knows I've encouraged you to read your Bibles. God knows I've tried to show to you the fascination of the Bible. God knows I've prayed for you. I've even worked hard giving you daily Bible reading notes to encourage you to turn up your Bibles, to read and to learn. And if in the next few minutes you haven't a clue what the man's talking about, then I beg of you, especially in the light of the children's address, I beg of you to consider how far away you are from God and how little hope you may have of heaven. Don't assume that you're going to heaven. Give diligence and search your heart as to whether or not your soul is saved. But to those who have come to the Scriptures, who have ears to hear, there are two things to be said. First of all, right through history, right through Old Testament and New Testament and church history alike, right through history, God's purposes are always centered upon a choice, that is, a people he has chosen, and upon a remnant among that people. And the size of the remnant is really quite irrelevant. We are not saying that God's kingdom will be established provided God can get a majority of a couple of million. God's not dependent on man. Sometimes the remnant was fairly substantial. As for example in the time of Elijah, when the poor preacher was so depressed that he felt not only that the thing to do was to resign, he felt the only thing that a preacher could do was to commit suicide. And he said, "Oh God, take away my life. Everything's finished." Oh, we're a depressing lot, aren't we? And God said, "Oh no, 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 Elijah. You're saying, I am left? Oh no," says God, "and I've got 7,000 of a remnant in the nation, and not one of the 7,000 has bowed the knee to Baal." And you can imagine Elijah saying, "Well, I don't know any of them." Oh, that's quite irrelevant. 7,000. But size is irrelevant. In the prophet Isaiah, the remnant is spoken of as a root out of a dry ground, a wee bush coming up in the middle of a desert. Oh, people say, "Well, not much hope there." When I first looked at this place from outside it, I thought there wasn't much hope there. I was wrong. When we come to the stories of Bethlehem, we find the remnant then was very, very small. Simeon and Anna, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, just a wee handful. Was it enough? Oh yes. Oh yes. I sometimes ask people, how's things going? "Oh, we're terribly short-staffed." Never heard God saying that. And I've never heard any of God's staff working to rule or going on strike or causing any kind of disruptions or dislocations. Sometimes God's remnant's very small. If you go through a little further from Bethlehem, you'll see a time. Oh, we'll sing about it in our closing hymn today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You'll see a time when God's remnant was down to one. One man. Remember what it says in the Gospel? They all forsook him and fled. When he was up yonder on the cross, God's remnant of one. One faithful man. Now go a bit forward to the book of Revelation. God's remnant. A great multitude that no man could number. All nations and peoples and tongues. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Oh my friend. Let me quote it again. "Behold the mountain of the Lord. In latter days shall rise." That's the first thing. The second thing we must hurry with regard to this prophecy of Micah. The second thing concerns the place of the Jews, Israel, in the whole of world history. Not just Old Testament, not just New Testament, but right down to the 1970s and beyond. The Jews. God's chosen people. The people that God chose way, way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis in their father Abraham. The Jews. Upon whom God set his mark. A mark that has never been removed. We find Paul in Romans chapter 11 saying, facing the battlement of history, Has God cast off his people Israel? God forbid. Oh, says Paul, God's promises cannot be broken, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And yet at the same time, nowhere, all through Scripture, nowhere does Israel's unbelief and disobedience get excused. Never. In the Acts of the Apostle, Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. You are an unbelieving people. You have the mark of God upon you. You have a God-given identity. But you have proved yourself to be men and women, a nation of unbelief. And still Israel in the Middle East is a nation of unbelief, hard and unbelieving. And the climax of their resistance to the God who chose them, the climax of their refusal, was that they crucified their king, the Lord of glory. What says Paul in Romans? See the mystery of God's work. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They heard the proclamation, I find no fault in this man. Behold your king. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And through their unbelief, through the work of their wicked hearts, the Lamb of God was slain, a sacrifice for the sins of men. And from that mysterious working of the unbelief of the Jews, there flowed through the cross salvation to the Gentile world. And just as in the Old Testament, the whole life of Israel pointed forward to the Lamb of God who was to come, so now the sufferings of Israel down through history point back to the Lamb who was God's scapegoat. And in many ways that's what Israel's been in the history of the nations, the scapegoat. They've always taken the blame, haven't they? Persecuted in every nation, practically. Oh, the mystery of it all. But you see, the Jews are still all bound up in the outworking of God's plan of salvation. And as Paul says, if they're casting away subsequent to the crucifixion of their king led to the salvation of the world, what will their ingathering be but life from the dead? Oh, my friends who understand me, in the midst of the nations, look to God. Watch for God until Christ comes. This is what should be the thrill of our hearts at communion, until he comes. And when he does come, what of those who have lived without him? What of those even within the professing Christian church who have lived in unbelief, refusing to accept that they need a Savior to bring them to God and to heaven? None of you in this place can ever say that you have not been told about your need of salvation. None of you can ever say that you haven't been pointed to the only one who can bring you forgiveness of sins. None of you can say that you have not been called to repentance. None of you can say that you haven't been pointed to Christ and called to saving faith. And I do it again as I come to the Lord's table. Behold, not bread and wine. That cannot save you. Yes, the roll keeper got your card and he'll tick your name and your attendance is marked in the communion roll. That cannot save you. Christ alone can save. And if you have not this Savior, then you are lost. And you have no hope. And when Christ comes in his glory, he will be your judge. and the Savior you have refused to claim and confess and follow will be the very one who will bar your way to God. But what of those who believe, who trust Christ for salvation, right through life's experiences, my friends, look to Christ, believing that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And believe according to this vision of Micah, that the day will come when the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's why in verse 5, in the midst of a collapsing society, with clouds of judgment and disaster, in a day when many were abandoning the faith, Micah says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. It may well be costly, but whatever comes, look to Christ crucified. My dear people, whatever comes your way, you can trust the God who did that for love of you and for your service. Amen, and may God bless you as we pray. Now is our communion hymn. We sing some of the verses of hymn number 453. We sing verses 1 to 4, then verse 6, and then verse 9. O King of mercy, from thy throne on high, look down in love and hear our humble cry. Hymn number 453, verses 1 to 4, then verse 6, then verse 9.